Good morning, y'all. How are we doing? Good? Are you sure? Yeah? You're springing forward? Okay, Rich. Love that optimism. Hey, so if you are new to Crossroads or haven't been around in a while, we every couple of weeks, we push pause on like our main teaching series, and we dive into something we call relational skills. And this semester's relational skills work we have entitled What Shapes Us. And last time we talked about people as something that shapes us and how our concept of people shapes us. And this morning we are going to look at a specific group of people we call family and how our idea and our concept of family and our families themselves shape us. But before we jump into today's topic, I just want to remind us that every time that we address relational skills this semester, we're going to run them through a couple of filters, and those are practices and questions. And if you guys should have gotten like a half sheet handout. If you didn't, put your hand up and somebody will bring it to you. But the practices and questions are written on there. Just as a reminder, the practices, intentionality and perseverance, biblical wisdom, prayerful consideration, and wise counsel. We're going to jump more into a couple of these in a little bit. And then the questions. For this morning, you might want to insert the word how in front of each of those does. How does family draw me closer to Jesus? How does family help me act like the me Jesus created me to be? And so on down through the list. Make sense? Okay. We need to do some burpees or something. Y'all are like, let's go. Okay? All right. So, family. Last week I mentioned before I started the sermon the kind of the descending numerically groups of the kingdom of God, the church, and the family. And for the sake of our discussion, I like to use Dallas Willard's definition of the kingdom of God, and that is the range of God's effective will. In other words, what God wants done is done. That's what the kingdom of God is. The church, made up of people who are trying to follow the king and be a part of his kingdom, should be concentrated pockets of God's will being done. And then the church is made up of families. And as we look at this idea of family, we want to look at Jesus, since he was the only one who ever perfectly submitted himself to the will of God. He was the only one who ever perfectly executed the will of God. So whatever Jesus thinks about family is what we should think about family. Now, let me clarify family. When I say family this morning, I'm talking about someone who's single. I'm talking about a couple with no children. I'm talking about a couple with adopted children. I'm talking about a single parent with three children. I'm talking about an adult living with a parent. Every one of those groupings is a family. Society places upon each of those groupings certain responsibilities and expectations and privileges, and some of those groupings are easier to live in, and some of them are harder to live in. But for the sake of our conversation this morning, as we think about all those groupings, they all represent family. And as we look at that even at a further level, within the family, not everybody is going to be on the same page necessarily, right? So a family could have one believing spouse and one non-believing spouse. Family could have two believing parents and children who aren't there yet. It's a lot of different configurations. And then we're looking at an ancient text, right? So we go to the concept of family and the first century ancient Near East. A family was made up of like 20 to 50 people. Several generations, several branches of that family. My wife and I were talking about some of my extended cousins and family this morning, and I'm trying to trace like each part of the family tree. And all those folks would live together and work together and be for each other and with each other. So we have our modern society and all the different makeups of family. We have this ancient text, which was speaking to a very different makeup of family. What does that tell us? Now, just remember, you guys like me before I say this, right? Most of you like me. So I'm just going to offer, this is a definition, and maybe I'll attach it to the author, right? This is an Anglican priest, speaker, author, and this person said this, there is no one biblical blueprint for the family, .. That's not to say that there isn't a transcendent divine purpose for the family. The goal for the family is to be centered around Jesus and to be on mission together, growing God's kingdom as they come together with other families in these other little units called churches. Kingdom of God, church, family. There's three things that I think, three of the major things that we should look at when we're trying to figure out what we want our conception of family to be. Scripture, we need to look at our families of origin, and we need to look at our church family. So I'm just going to give you a couple of, on that page, these are the references are given. The actual text of the scripture is not there, but please go home and look at these for yourself. We're going to look at Mark. This is part of a bigger passage, Mark chapter 3, verse 35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom should supersede all other loyalties. The author that I referenced in the book Households of Faith said that when Jesus talked about all other relationships, it should look like hatred when you compare it to the loyalty that one has to Jesus. Jesus said some really hard things, and people raised eyebrows, and especially in this first century culture where family, like if you were not part of a family unit, you were kind of helpless. There was nothing to go on. And Jesus came and kind of turned that on its head. So it's really hard. It's still hard today, right? Jesus challenges us to love him more than anything. But he also says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So if you want what's best for your spouse, you want what's best for your children, for your church, for your community, the best thing you can do is try to center your life around Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I picked the Matthew 19 passage because it speaks to three different things that are super important and I think the church has screwed up over the course of time. The first one is that the single celibate life is the preferred life of Scripture. For the first couple centuries of the Christian church, that is what was focused on. And then for a variety of reasons, that got really changed. Jesus himself was single. The Apostle Paul was single. He writes about how it's better to be single to free yourself from the distractions of this world. But then in the very next sentence, he says, if you cannot live faithfully single, it is a good thing to get married and with your spouse together move forward. So in this one passage, singleness is celebrated, marriage, and then Jesus also comes hard at these guys. They question him on that divorce. There was a concept of divorce at this time that said men could divorce their wives for any and every reason. And Jesus just shuts that down. Says that is not what God has for you. In this one passage, singleness is honored and celebrated. Marriage, the divine will, going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, is honored and married. And divorce is put in its place, the way that it was abused in the day. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is in the middle of a passage about how we treat one another, right? The New Testament is famous for having these 59 statements, one another's, one another's, one another's. And I think you could probably put them all under this one, right? Maybe love one another, submit to one another, right next to each other. This is, we submit to each other. In my opinion, this passage has been abused because right after it says, wives, submit to your husbands. and almost like a bully club. I don't know how it got disconnected, but right after that it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. That's everything. That's submitting everything. We submit to each other. Two more. These are kind of like correctives, I guess, in my opinion. So we studied the book of Proverbs a little while ago. And Proverbs ends with Proverbs 31, is the last one. And sometimes it's subtitled, A Wife of Noble Character. But if you remember, in the book of Proverbs, there are four women, and they are all metaphorical representations. And Proverbs 31 can be read as a metaphorical representation of wisdom, right? It is not a call to be a Susie Homemaker, stay-at-home trad wife. If that's how you wired and that's your thing, that's great. Do that, and do that to the best of your ability. But if it's not, figure out how you're gifted, what your family needs, and then go do that. That passage is amazing in all the things that it says that the wife of noble character does. She's out making deals, she's out selling, she's out buying, she's taking care of her family. I don't even know how you could read into that, like, barefoot and pregnant. All right, last one. 1 Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied his faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Depending on the translation, so the Bible comes in these things called different translations, and they range from like hyper-literal, trying to take the original languages and go word for word, to not even translations, but paraphrases. And so at Crossroads, we tend to teach from the New International Version, which tries to be right in the middle, which makes it easier to read, but also tries to grasp onto those original ideas and not change them by changing the language. Anyone who does not provide for the relatives, and especially their own households, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That anyone is gender neutral. It's the Greek word tis, tis. It's gender neutral. This is not a call for the men in the family to go be the breadwinner. Doesn't mean that if you're not the breadwinner in your house, something is biblically wrong. This is a call for each of us to make sure we do everything that we can do to take care of our families. All right, we tracking? We okay? All right. Unfortunately, Scripture, when it comes to families, comes to anything, is not a decision-making matrix. How cool would it be, right? Like, okay, I've been married for 10 years. We have a kid who's 8. We have another one who's 5. The kid who's 8 is doing all this amazing stuff. The kid who's 5 is struggling. Okay, we go to page 372. All right, that one goes to private school. They both go to private school. Perfect. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's not what we got, though, right? Scripture was given to us so we know who God is and what he's like, so we know what he designed us for and how he wants to interact with us. And then we take that information provided to us by an unchanging God and layer it on top of a world that seems to change moment by moment. Right? And then we have to go out into the world and make decisions based on that. All right, that's Scripture. That's the one I was going to spend the longest time on. Other two I mentioned, right? Family of origin. We all have one. We're all maybe still in the middle of one. And for better or for worse, it shapes us and our concept of what family is. Some of us were fortunate enough to grow up in these awesome, loving homes. And we felt safe and secure, and we can go out into the world and we're comfortable in intimate spaces, and we're comfortable being independent as well. Some of us were raised in homes where safety and security and love were not the primary values, but fear and anxiety. And that shapes the way we live. And we make decisions based on how we can limit that fear and how we cannot put ourselves in harm's way. And a couple things happen. We, as we grow up, we can either be unhealthily dependent upon relationships. Like if I don't have other people telling me that I'm valuable and I'm needed, then I'm worth nothing. We can grow up on the other end of that and be like, I don't need anybody. I can't trust anybody. It's me against the world, and that's it. In really horrible instances, people coming out of abuse of all different kinds, we can't be intimate, nor can we be independent. And that shapes how we look at life, and it shapes how we look at family, and it shapes how we engage in our family as we go about deciding whether or not we're going to get married or have kids or move or what we're going to do. Our families of origins, for better or for worse, shape us. And then our church family. The whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is about the church and how it's a body. And how if there's one part of the body where something good happens, it's good for the whole body. And there's one part of the body, if something bad happens, it's bad for the whole body. Ben can correct me if I screw this up, but like if you think about your body. I had problems with my shoulder, and this is before I knew Ben. My physical therapist told me it wasn't really my shoulder, it was my chest. I was all tight in my chest. And if I could stretch and get some mobility in my chest, then I would free up my shoulder. So if one part of the body is hurting, the other parts of the body have to step in and do some work to help that other part of the body get healthy so the whole body can be healthy. So we bring our family into a church family with two expectations. One, that the church family would fill whatever gaps or weaknesses we have as a family, and that our little family, as we enter into a church, whatever our little family happens to look like, we can bring our gifts into the church and serve the church and meet whatever needs the church has. Right? Did you ever think about it? You come to church to meet the needs of the church. And that's how the church family grows. That's a lot. Scripture is a lot. Especially if we're sitting here this morning and we're not sure what we think of Jesus or of faith or of any of this stuff. And all of it comes back to Jesus' desire to have us base our life upon his life. And he is with us and for us, and he wants to meet us in that. So we got scripture, we got our family of origin, we have our church family. How do we make sense of all of that? Discern and improvise, right? Based on these definitions. Discern is we figure out what time it is and how we ought to live given what time it is. Improvise, we produce something from whatever is available to us in the moment. That could sound really wishy-washy, mushy middle, like not take a stand. That's not what that is, because the only way that we can do those things, that we can look at, okay, here's this time in my life. Here's what's going on in the time of the other people in my family. Here's what's going on in my community. Here's what's going on in the world. And figure out, that's what that means, to figure out a time. To be intentional, right? Let's go back to those practices. We be intentional about paying attention to where we're at. And then we improvise. We faithfully improvise. We make something out of what we have. So I'm going to try to give you a couple of examples. Now, you guys, it became painfully obvious to me this week that I am not an expert in family, right? With the stuff that my family went through. I'm not up here as an expert pontificating from on high. This is me trying to share with you what I've learned from Scripture. So if you think about just my little family, and as I'm doing this, I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes of your family and different points in time and different ways that you had to discern. You had to figure out what was going on. God brings Gail and I together. We knew before we got married that we would not, if we wanted to start a family, we would not be able to do it biologically. We had conversations like, we want to get married? Yes, we absolutely want to get married. We got married. We both had jobs. My job offered me a chance to go to Arkansas. That Gail would have to leave her job. What should we do? We were talking this morning. We had friends who basically, I said, do you remember what these guys said to us? Because I just remember it was really, really unhelpful. It was something like follow your heart, which is not what discern and improvise is. And these are two of our favorite people in the whole world. We get to Arkansas. We both have these amazing jobs. We buy a brand new 2,000 square foot house. We both have company cars. We both have expense accounts, and we have no kids. That was a good life, man. Arkansas was a good life. We're moving along like, okay, we want to start a family. And from everything we knew and understood, starting a family through adoption was anywhere from a 3 to 5 year process. So as soon as like we became old enough, we started the process. 6 months later, we brought a baby Jake home. We were doing some serious discerning and improvising. We didn't even have the usual 9 months. So fast forward, right? We're back in Connecticut. I leave a corporate job, take a ministry job. We decide to adopt another kid, realize that my youth pastor's salary is not going to be enough. So Gail goes back to school. I start cooking and cleaning and going to the grocery store. Discerning and improvising. All along, we're reading the Bible. We're praying. We're talking to our friends whose kids are like, you know, maybe 10 or 11 and still alive. That like, okay, that's the bar. Help us, right? Your kids survived till that age. We have little kids. Help us. We sought counsel. I want to be really, like, I don't want to throw a concept out there that's just confusing. Those examples help discern and improvise? Yeah? It's okay to say no, and I can try and... Okay. Okay, thank you. All right, so now it's going to get hard. This is when you guys are going to take over, right? We're going to spend some time discussing these ideas, remembering that the goal of the family is to be centered around Jesus, right? To pick your analogy. We want to be apprentices to Jesus as the master. We want to be students to Jesus as the teacher. We want to orbit around Jesus as our son. Knowing that left to our own devices, if we were to discern and improvise on our own, it would just be an entirely self-guided life. Think about how far off the rails those concepts of discerning and improvisation could take you if you weren't grounded the Holy Spirit's guidance and a group of people around you who love you and who love God and say, you know what? That sounds like Jesus. That sounds like a great idea. Or maybe you want to go back and check that scripture again, because I don't think that's what that says. Right? We can't do this on our own. All right, so at this point, we're going to break into groups. The discussion questions are just going to loop. The first question is just something to get you warmed up, and it's not meant to be a story. It's just something that made you smile this week. Right? Anything that made you smile. Right? If you watch the video, somebody slipping on ice, and it made you smile, fine. Tell us that, all right? Second question, what is your reaction to the passages that I talked about? Third question, how does discerning and improvising free you from any mistakenly held notions of family? Last one, how could our church family help you discern and improvise? Or how could you help people in our church family discern and improvise? Those are just going to be up on the screens. They're going to loop. I think they're on that handout, right? In front of you? Okay.